O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name, and my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, for your kindness and your mercy that follows us every day of our lives, that has brought us to this place today where we may gather with your people in your presence to bring you the worship of our hearts. And as we come, O Lord, we humble ourselves before you, acknowledging your greatness and our need, and thanking you for that great grace that continually flows to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Mediator. We pray for the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to be at work in our hearts and in the congregation and through your word today, to the end that your name should be exalted and glorified, your Son praised and worshipped and served, and our souls built up in the holy faith. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading this morning from the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Turn again to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 1. We looked at verses 6 and 7, but we'll read from verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, last Sunday, we saw how the Apostle Peter is reminding these believers here that the hallmark of true Christian experience is joy. Joy found in the fact that we are God's children, joy in the fact that we are heirs of a great inheritance, and joy in the fact that God is keeping us from falling for the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. But Christian joy is usually accompanied by distress. That sounds something of a paradox, but really that is what verse 6 is teaching us. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Joy goes hand in hand with distress. They go together. They go together, that is, in this life, because we live in a fallen world and we are caught up, each of us, in the consequences of the fall. Later on in the letter, in chapter 4 and verse 12, he tells us not to be surprised. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Notice that. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Let your joy be proportionate to the degree with which you are suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And that is why when we read the Bible, we find that we are face to face with reality. The Bible is supremely an honest book, isn't it? And the prevailing modern heresy that when you become a Christian, you receive health and wealth and prosperity, we find really that has no place in the Bible. Suffering is part of God's purpose. It is under God's hand, and it is according to his will. He allows it. He takes notice of it, and he works through it. And so Christians are distressed, and yet at the same time, they are joyful. Did you notice in the reading that we had earlier from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, how he brings out that in a series of contrast, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 4. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So, clearly, he's saying to us that Christians are not immune from sufferings. They are part and lot of our lives, distressed and yet rejoicing. But we can be overwhelmed with our difficulties and sufferings. We can be immersed in sufferings. And when that happens, we may lose our sense of balance. And as we do, we can become depressed and cast down in spirit and feel ourselves overwhelmed by difficulties. And when that happens to us, life becomes hard. And our witness for Christ is affected by that, because others look on and they see the distress and they wonder whether the grace of God really is at work in such people, and then God's name isn't glorified to the extent that it should be and could be. So even though we are in distress from time to time, we're not to become despairing. We're not to allow ourselves to be overwhelmed so that our happiness is affected and our witness is tarnished and God's name is not enhanced and glorified as it should be. In other words, we're to respond in a positive way to the afflictions that we encounter in our lives. But if we are to respond positively, then we have to think constructively. And there are two things that the Apostle Peter tells us to do when we are thinking constructively about our difficulties. The first thing is to face them with honesty. There are various trials, and those trials do distress us. Now, life has many trials, doesn't it? And there are lots of things that may cause us difficulties if we are Christians. For example, riches. Prosperity can be a severe temptation to us, and so can its opposite, poverty. Those two things, we are to pray concerning those that the Lord will help us handle them. You remember, or you may remember, that in Proverbs chapter 30, we have these very wise words. Chapter 30, verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? That's the temptation of riches. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That's the temptation of poverty. Somebody who's struggling to make ends meet may be tempted to steal and so profane God's name. Somebody who is wealthy may be tempted to rely on their wealth and therefore forsake and deny God. So those two things can be a trial to us, riches and poverty. Truth that we don't understand or that may be superficially unpalatable to us can be a trial. When our Lord moved from talking about physical bread that he provided for the 5,000 to talk about spiritual bread, when he began to speak about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, about entering into a spiritual experience with himself, we read that the people were offended. It was a truth that they didn't like. It didn't sound right to them. And so they left him and they went away. And Jesus says to the 12 at that time, will you also go away? You see, people were not always impressed by what Jesus said. They didn't always like what they heard. And the truth, even though it was the truth, was itself a temptation and a trial to those people. And some of them responded in quite the wrong way. So truth that we don't understand can be a test and a trial. And so can affliction. But affliction comes in many ways. Sometimes it comes through bereavement, the sadness, and the grief, and the heaviness that follow, not just immediately, but continuously in different ways as various adjustments have to be made. Sometimes it comes through being single. When over a lengthy period, someone is anxiously worrying as to whether there will ever be a suitable partner appointed for them in the Lord's will. It can come through the loss of property. It can come through the loss of health. It can come through family troubles and difficulties with our children or with our parents. We experience many troubles, many trials and afflictions in life. Troubles that Job went through remind us of that, don't they? When Job lost his possessions and lost his children and then lost his health. The Apostle Paul speaks directly to the Corinthians again about his sufferings in the second epistle, the difficulties and trials that he endured as a Christian preacher and as a Christian. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, he says this, "In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak?" So life with many trials and hardships afflicts the people of God, and as Bunyan says in Pilgrim's Progress so eloquently, the road to heaven has many valleys and many dark places. But here in this letter to the churches of Asia Minor, Peter is particularly thinking about the extraordinary trials that come in the way of persecution. And what he has in mind, I suppose, is Vanity Fair that Pilgrim has to go through, that awful city in which his companion Faithful lost his life. You and I have to face persecutions. They did, and we do. May not be physical for us in the way that it was with them, but it's certainly psychological. If you're a Christian, then your thinking is different from the thinking of other people around you. People often misunderstand and criticize Christians because our thinking is different and our behavior is different, and we don't do or think what other people do and think. And even though we may graciously and politely decline participation in some of the things that others might find pleasurable, they still don't understand, and they're scornful of that and they're critical of it. And that is because we live in a different way as Christians. Our Lord taught us to expect that, didn't he? Do you remember in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he speaks in this way, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." But it's not easy, is it, to be on the end of the receiving end of hostility and scorn. And when we look at our Lord's life, we see that he was continually opposed. And what he said was opposed, and what he did was opposed. People didn't like his ministry, and as a result, he was constantly in conflict and confrontation with men and women through the years of his ministry. And so we may well find that in various ways, we are experiencing not only life's normal trials, but also the extraordinary, abnormal trials that come to us simply because we are Christians. Well, in the midst of those, we feel distress. And the Bible is so honest. You have been distressed by various trials. So we're not to be ashamed of the fact that we feel distressed, and we're not to hide our tears. Christians weep. Christians are distressed. Christians can be cast down. And yet they can rejoice. Now, that is faith facing facts. What is it that enables us to rejoice? Why is it possible for a Christian to rejoice in the midst of affliction? Well, I want to suggest 2 reasons to you. The first is because through all our trials and in them all, our relationship with God is secure. We saw that last week. We are safe. You see, if joy depended upon circumstances, then our joy is going to be transient. Let's face it, circumstances do present and do produce happy feelings. If you pass an examination, that's an enjoyable thing, isn't it? If you inherit money, that's an exciting thing to happen. If you are going on holiday, you look forward to it. If you're planning a meal with friends, you find it an enjoyable thing to do. There's happiness involved in things like that. But all of that is going to fade away. So if our joy depends on those things, then we'll find that our joy will evaporate. Real joy, lasting joy, depends on our relationship with God. And Peter reminds them of that. You've been begotten, he says, again to a living hope. He says you're going to obtain an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. It is reserved in heaven for you, and you are being kept by God's power to ensure that you obtain it. So whatever happens to you now, your relationship with God is secure. And then he says, in this, therefore, you greatly rejoice. In this, not in your circumstances. We don't rejoice in our afflictions as though they were pleasurable. We're not masochists. No, you rejoice in this, in God's glorious salvation. Now, the man in the world can't do that. The unregenerate man has to look to circumstances and things to give him joy. He has no relationship with God, so when everything else has fallen away, he's got nothing left. But the Christian has got something solid beneath his feet. Saviour, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all its his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting pleasure none but Zion's children know. That is absolutely true. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. So whatever my circumstances, my relationship with God is secure. And that's the basis for joy. Joy is found in God, in Christ, in our union with him by faith, and in his great sovereign love and mercy. That's not the only reason why we can rejoice in the midst of our trials. There's a second reason. God is actually at work in them. That's what Peter is telling us here. And through them, he's working out his purpose in our lives. You see, we may think, and we often do, that when we are suffering, God has abandoned us. And we may have even said, well, the Lord has left me. I've known his love. He's come to me in the past, but now he's gone and distant. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. He seems to have gone. And that's the trouble. To our senses, he seems to have gone, whereas actually he is there all the time. In fact, particularly there at that time. All attention and all care and all love. But we may think he's gone. But he's at work. He is at work in another way. He's operating in our lives in a strange, unusual way. Notice how Peter puts it there in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. If need be, if necessary, in order that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, God is doing something. God has got a purpose in these things. So they're not obstacles so much as opportunities. God has a plan and a purpose, and though you don't understand it, you're to trust him in the midst of those afflictions. That's what Peter is saying. He's at work. So he may permit the trial, or he may actually send that trial into your life and order it. They may be under God's permissive will, or he may send it directly into your life. We don't understand which is which, and why which is which, and we're not meant to trouble ourselves to ask why. But what we're meant to do is to trust God in the midst of all those difficulties and trials. So the reason why God allows them to happen and the purpose that is at work in and through them is all to be connected with faith. That's what Peter is saying. It's all to do with your faith. God is wanting to do something with your faith, and faith is a very precious thing. If we are Christians this morning, it's the most precious thing that you have, faith. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not yours. We haven't decided to believe. God has given that to us. And it purifies the soul, and it elevates and lifts the soul up from the mundane and the ordinary to heavenly places. It assures us of God's love. It enriches our experience. Faith, it's the mark of election. It's the sign of grace. It's the eye that sees, the hand that grasps, the ear that hears, the heart that feels, the tongue that speaks. And it's so precious that God works on it. He purifies it. He's like an assayer, like a refiner of gold, and he has put the faith into the crucible and is controlling the temperature and the flame, but he's all attention as he does that. He doesn't leave the crucible for a moment. He doesn't turn the flame up too high. He doesn't turn it down too low. He sits and he watches the flame, but primarily he's watching the gold in the crucible, and the fire does its work. And it's not pleasant, but God is there and he's watching it intently. He's purifying the sons of Levi. He's working at our faith. He's working at our faith in God, because that's what he's interested in. So he proves it and he tests it. Now, why does God do that? What is God doing when he does that? Well, Peter tells us why, and he gives us four reasons why we suffer such afflictions. He tells us, first of all, that God wants to prove that our faith is genuine. That the genuineness of your faith, says Peter. The trial, the proof, the genuineness. And that's what the refiner of the gold is involved in. He may have something that looks like gold, but then he puts it into the crucible, and the fire reaches its temperature, and it becomes obvious before very long that it's not gold at all. It might be fool's gold. And we are not to have fool's faith, a faith for fair weather only, a faith for happy days, a faith that keeps us when everything in the garden is lovely, as we might say. That's fool's gold. That's fool's faith. What we need is true gold. And God is doing something. He's putting real faith into the crucible so that he might test its genuineness. And it's more precious than gold, because ultimately gold will perish, but true faith won't. But like gold, faith is tested. It's assayed, it's tried. So we are not to disgrace God's grace. We are to prove his grace is genuine, and that the faith is genuine, because not all faith is, but true faith is tried in the fire, proves itself there, so that at the end God will be able to say, that's it, that's the genuine article, faith. That's what I'm looking for. And he stamps it with its approval so that it is forever seen to be genuine. That's what God is doing in our trials. He is proving the genuineness of our faith. And he's purifying it. That's the second thing, purifying it. Because there is so much dross attached to it very often. And our faith may appear to others to be very bulky. But when an assayer puts that gold into the crucible, that lump that he's just taken out of the ground, he puts that into the crucible, and the flame begins to melt the ore out of it, and the gold is reduced to a very small amount as all the extraneous material is purged and removed from the crucible. And sometimes our faith can seem to be a very big thing. It can seem to be much bigger than it really is. There's a lot of talk attached very often to our faith. There may be a great number of claims that we attach to our faith. And God wants to get rid of all that. He wants to purge all that away. A lot of selfishness and self-interest and self-righteousness. God wants to get that away from our faith. And sometimes we'll find that apparent large faith is reduced to a very small lump, but it's pure gold. You see, it's the quality and not the quantity that God is interested in. It's not the quantity of your efforts. It's not the quantity of your activities or our activities as a church or individuals that God is looking for. It's not about busyness, always on the go. It's the quality of what we do. And it's the quality of what we are that God is interested in. And the vital element that God wants to purify, that solid gold, is trust. Trust. So that whatever happens to me, I trust him. And if I don't understand what he's doing to me, I trust him. If I can't discern his purpose in my life, I trust him. Do you remember Job? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And God is looking for that. We can come to rely on our families and rely on our possessions, and we rely on our feelings of well-being. And the Lord sometimes removes those things from us in order that this pure gold of reliance in him, trust in him, should be produced and purified in our lives. Now that's a hard experience to undergo. But God is all compassion and love as he sits and tests us. He wants to purify, he wants to purge our faith by stripping away all the dross. And the third thing that he wants to do is to prepare us for the day of testing. Because there is a day coming when there is going to be a testing. Our Lord referred to it in his own ministry when he spoke of the wise man building on a rock and the foolish man building on sand. And the day of test was when the flood came. And the house built on sand collapsed, and the house built on the rock stood firm. There's a day of testing. There's a day of judgment when God is going to show whether we have built with gold, silver, and precious stones, or with wood, hay, and stubble. The fire will test every man's work. But there's also this testing of our faith. Our Lord tested his disciples, and he prepared them for testing. And you see, the testing that we now endure are all part and parcel of his preparing us for the great test. It's like sitting mock exams halfway through the school term. All part and parcel of preparing you for the finals. And God is preparing us, as it were, for the finals. Our Lord did that with his disciples in Mark 13. He took them aside and he warned them about false Christs and false prophets and wars and rumors of wars, persecution and the dissolution of nature and the end of the world. Now I'm telling you about these things, he says. I'm preparing you for them. I want you to be ready because that day will inevitably come. Therefore, he said to them, let no one deceive you. When false Christs appear, don't be troubled at affliction and persecution. Take heed to where you are and what you're doing. He who endures to the end will be saved. Watch and pray. In other words, here's Jesus preparing them for the test so that they wouldn't become disillusioned or cynical or bitter when they faced it. He prepared them. And if you read the book of Job carefully, you'll find that Job was prepared. He was prepared by the Lord for that great encounter when at the end of the book, you remember, he sees the Lord and he cries out, Lord, I have heard you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And there's a day to come when we are going to see him. And he will test us and he will prove us. Job stood the test. He came through it, and the Lord blessed him. And the Lord is going to bless us eventually and ultimately. Through all the testings, he's preparing us for glory. So the Lord is doing something. He's got our faith very often in the crucible. He's showing us how genuine it is. He is purifying and purging that dross away from our faith, and he's preparing us for the great day when he's going to show us to the universe, when he is going to reveal the sons of God. And the whole universe is waiting for that day, the revealing of the children of God, when God will have the glory and the praise and the honor. So think about what is happening. Think of the Lord preparing you for that great day through those trials that you endure. And it leads us to the fourth reason why the Lord tests our faith, and that is that it should promote praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, Peter says. On the last day, God is going to show his children off. He's not going to show them off because somehow, in and of themselves, they are worthy to be shown off. No, he's going to say to the universe, can you see them? Look at them. An ordinary group of people. Look at those primitive Christians in Palestine, unknown and unnamed. Look at those 21st century Christians in Maesar Cymru. Ordinary people. Nobody knows much about them. But all of them, all these once were sinners defiled in my sight. Now arrayed in pure garments, in praise they unite. And what are they saying? Unto him. So all the glory and the honor and the praise that in which we will share will be glory, honor, and praise to the God who has kept us and brought us through, the God who enabled us to believe, the God who, while we were holding on, was all the while holding on to us. The God who enables us to overcome, so that at the last it'll be for the praise and the honor and the glory of his great name. That's the real meaning of the book of Job. God and the devil in conflict, a battle over Job. You remember how the Lord said to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth. And the devil said, ah yes, but does Job fear God for nothing? Look at all the blessings he's got. Look at what you've done for him. Look at his family and his possessions and his health. Take those away from him and he'll curse you. And so in the mystery of his providence, he allows the devil to take those things from Job. A great mystery that we don't understand. But behind the earthly scene, there was this great spiritual conflict taking place in heavenly places. And it was all to do with Job on earth. He had no idea what was happening. And so he loses his possessions and his family, and he loses his health, and Satan watches with bated breath. And from Job's wife came the accusation. Look at what God has done. Curse God and die. Satan waiting for that curse. But Job says, shall we accept good from the hand of God, and shall we not also accept adversity? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Faith, triumphant. Everything gone but God. But he believes God because God is good. And because God is God. That's what God is seeking to do for us. He's seeking through all our feeble efforts to confound Satan and to appall Satan and to prove the omnipotence of grace in humble, feeble sinners like you and me. So, as we sang earlier, victorious martyrs, join your lays and shout the omnipotence of grace. It's a wonderful thing that God can enable feeble people, a mortal man like Job, to triumph in the midst of all those appalling catastrophes that overwhelmed his life. But that is to the praise and the honor and the glory of God, so that in the end God will be seen to be glorious and blessed and worthy of our trust and adoration. So God is at work in and through our trials. Not only is our relationship with him secure, but he's actually doing something with us and in us. He's proving that our faith is genuine and not false. Watch out for that. Watch out for that. Purifying and purging it, preparing us for the day of revelation of Jesus Christ, when his glory will be revealed as it is in all its splendor. And let me say one final thing, that the trials we experience are only for a season. That's what Peter says in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. It may seem a long while, but in the light of eternity, it's a little while, only for a season. And there's a glorious day to come when, as David Charles puts it in his hymn, their look they cast back on the tempest. That's a wonderful day to look forward to, isn't it? When we've passed through the tempest, through the anguishes and the distresses of life, and we're rejoicing in the safety of heaven, in him who is mighty to save. This is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So put all those afflictions that you've endured in the scales. And there it is, and the scales shoot down to the ground, and it seems to you to be such a heavy thing in the scales, your affliction. But then in the other side of the scales, put the glory that is to come, and immediately the balance of the scales change. Our light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. So endure the present light afflictions with your eye set on eternity. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The eternal glories gleam afar to nerve our faint endeavor. So now to work, to watch, to war, and then, not until then, to rest forever. What a day that'll be. Not a rest of indolence, but the rest of sheer delight in God's immediate presence.